Well, good morning, everyone. Welcome here again. As I kind of get started, we're going to be in Matthew chapter 22 today. But as I get started, I just wanted to say, you know, I had a few meetings this week, a few conversations this week that just reminded me what a great thing we're doing planting this church. What a privilege it is to be a part of it, and maybe just kind of help me recognize in different ways how different our church is from maybe what you're used to or what you've experienced before. But I think we're planting a biblical church here, and I think it's a really important thing, and I'm feeling excited to be part of it, and I hope that you are as well. Also, I'm seeing Johnny out there. Thanks for leading us in worship this morning. Really, really helpful. Ministered to my heart. And, you know, even as we think about planting the church, what we're going to look at today is something that, you know, maybe you're not used to hearing. We're going to look at the doctrine of election. And this is something that we've never, at least, that I've never preached on kind of fully at Grace Bible Fellowship. We've been here for 4 years, and we've just never come across a verse like the one that we're in today, where it's just so obvious that we need to kind of pull the car over and talk a little bit about the doctrine of election. And so we're in Matthew 22, and last time we looked at verses 1 to 13, and I couldn't quite make it into verse 14. Jesus says there in Matthew 22:14, "For many are called, but few are chosen." And so we're going to look at the doctrine of calling and election. What does Jesus mean when he says, "Many are called, but few are chosen"? What do the scriptures teach about these words? I called this message calling and election. And to be chosen means to be elected. And those who are chosen or those who are elected are called in Scripture the elect. Now, doctrinally, we typically speak about the doctrine of election, and scripturally speaking, or even just kind of speaking in terms of language, the words chosen and the words elect come from the same root. Now, I know that this doctrine is somewhat difficult for people, especially when you haven't come to a full understanding of what Scripture teaches on this. And I recognize that it's a scary thing to recognize that our eternal destiny is in the hands of a sovereign God. Heaven or hell, that's in His hands. But I would want to submit to you right away that it can also be a great comfort to know that your eternal destiny is not ultimately in your hands, but in the hands of a good, gracious, loving, and all-powerful God. You know, just think about all the things, just think about this week, think about all the things that you messed up this week, right? You know, some of you are smiling a little bit. Some of you are like, "I nailed it this week." You know, I don't know how your week went. But if you just think about your week, like, you know, what did you mess up? Did you mess up? For some reason, I'm thinking about buns right now. Did somebody mess up the buns? I don't know. But, you know, I can mess up a lot of things. And so I'm so glad that my eternal destiny and, as your pastor, that your eternal destiny is not in my hands, not in your hands, but in God's hands. You know, I would not be able to survive in ministry if I thought that your salvation depended on me or on my preaching or on my shepherding. And listen to this, if you feel better thinking that your eternal destiny is in your hands rather than in the hands of an all-powerful sovereign God, then I would submit to you that you really don't know yourself properly as a sinner or even just as a creature a finite creature that God has created. You see, if salvation was up to you or me ultimately, we would mess it up. And so what a comfort it is to know that it's not ultimately up to us. Now, you know, it doesn't really matter what you think about the doctrine of election or what I think, or it doesn't matter really what you feel or what I feel. What really matters is what the Word of God says. So, you know, what I just said, ultimately it doesn't matter. What matters is, what does the Word of God say? What does our Lord Jesus Christ say about these things? And we're in Matthew chapter 22. And I think most of us have been here the last number of Sundays. We remember the context. Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the donkey, and it was a sign proclaiming himself to be the king and Messiah. And the chief priests and the leaders then came to him, and they questioned his authority. And Jesus responded with the three parables, two at the end of chapter 21, the third one at the beginning of chapter 22. And these parables affirm Jesus' authority, and they prophesy the rejection of his authority. Jesus tells the leaders that questioned his authority, he tells them through the parables that they will reject him and kill him. And we saw that especially in the parable of the landowner and the tenants in verse 38 of chapter 21. You could look at it there. Actually, starting in verse 27, finally, he, the landowner, sent his son, and remember the landowner there represents God, the son represents Jesus Christ, and so the landowner sent his son saying, they will respect my son. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, this is the heir, come, let us kill him and have his inheritance. And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. The next parable in chapter 22, 1 to 14, we looked at it already, but it also highlights the rejection of the Son and that the leaders of Jerusalem will kill Jesus, but it goes further and it compares the offer of the kingdom to a wedding feast. Jesus was offering a great thing to the people, but they ignored it, and therefore they would not be the generation that would inherit the kingdom. And so with that little bit of context, let's read our parable again. Let's read our context, starting in verse 1 of chapter 22. And again, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. Again, he sent other servants, saying, tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. The king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, the wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find. And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. Now, as I said, we looked at that parable already, so I'm not going to go over it again. But what I want you to notice, though, is that Jesus explains it all with the word for in verse 14. For many are called, but few are chosen. Many are called. Many are invited to the wedding feast. And that call or that invitation represents in verse 1 the kingdom of heaven. Jesus came with an offer of the kingdom, but Israel rejected the king, treated him shamefully, and killed him. And so they were not worthy. I'm getting that from verse 8. They were not worthy. But God is still going to establish his promised kingdom. And so the invitation now goes out to a new group in verse 9. Go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find. And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both good, bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. This corresponds to us. We are the servants of the king. And we have the gospel message which invites people to come to God through his son, Jesus Christ. And we call all people to this salvation, both good and bad. And we call them to repent and follow Jesus Christ. We call them to believe on his name for the forgiveness of their sins. And if they come, they become citizens of the kingdom. Citizens of the kingdom of heaven, so that when Jesus returns and establishes his kingdom, they will enter the kingdom and inherit the kingdom and dwell with God and his son, Jesus Christ, forever in that kingdom. What Jesus was dealing with, though, was rejection. They would not come to him when he came and invited them. The same sort of thing also happens in verses 11 to 13 of the parable. The servants invite all these people and many come, or at least many seem to come, but then the king does an inspection in verse 11. And when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, "Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. The man represents an unbeliever. And this unbeliever seems outwardly, at least, to belong to the people of God. He came to the wedding, but he didn't have a wedding garment. And so he represents an unsaved person. And that becomes really clear when we get to verse 13. The king said to the attendants, "Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And outer darkness and weeping and gnashing of teeth is always a description of hell in Matthew, and the one time that it happens, I believe, in Luke. And so there's a sense of rejection here too. Ultimately, the wedding feast is going to be filled with guests, but even there we should expect some who don't come rightly or don't come in a saving way. Now, verse 14, our text for today, seems to almost take the parable in a different direction, a new direction. You know, the parable has this great offer of a feast. And surprisingly, those who accepted the previous invitation to this feast, now they refuse to come when the feast is ready. And this is intended to mirror Jesus' offer, which the religious leaders rejected. And so verse 7, judgment is going to come on them. Verse 8 and following tell us that the offer is now going to go to others. But what I'm getting at here is that it's somewhat surprising that Jesus brings election into all of this. Why bring up election as the conclusion to this parable? You know, if he wanted, everything that we've looked at so far would have made total sense, and he could have avoided the topic of election. Why bring it up? And as I've been thinking about this for the past few weeks, it occurred to me that our Lord often brings up God's sovereignty and election in these moments of rejection. When people are rejecting him, when people are refusing to come to him or not recognizing him for who he is, he often comforts himself with thoughts of God's sovereignty. And he's saying in verse 14, the call goes out. And people are invited but refuse to come. Others, they seem to come, but they're not even saved themselves. And the reason is, or the explanation of it all is, verse 14, "For many are called, but few are chosen." Now, we saw the same thing in chapter 11, and you could turn there as well. So let's go back to Matthew 11. Matthew 11. You turned there already. Look at verses 1 to 19. Talk about John the Baptist, and it's John's moment of doubt whether Jesus was the Christ. And then right after John's moment of doubt in verse 20, then he, Jesus, began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. Those cities had rejected him, and they would be judged for their rejection. And then look at how Jesus responds next in verse 25. At that time, Jesus declared, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." And so Jesus exalts, recognizing that the Father is Lord of heaven and earth, that the Father hides and reveals the things related to salvation, the recognition of Jesus Christ. And he does this, the Father does this according to his gracious will. And then having exalted God's sovereignty in this sphere and thanking his Father for this reality, he then turns and he makes an offer to all who recognize their need. And so now there's this offer to all in this context of God's sovereignty. And he says in verse 28, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." And so we see this kind of pattern then, rejection, judgment, this turning and thankfulness for God's sovereignty in the sphere that it's not out of God's control. He's in control of the rejection. He's going to bring the judgment. And then from that sovereignty kind of recognition, there's this general call to whosoever or to all who labor and are heavy laden. And so very similar in both of our texts. And we saw a similar situation again with the rich young ruler in Matthew 19, and you could turn there. And the rich young ruler in Matthew 19, he would not go and sell his possessions and give to the poor, and thereby he would not have treasure in heaven. And it's important to note in verse 21 there, which is where I was just kind of quoting from, note at the very end it says, Jesus says, "And come, follow me." So go and sell, give to the poor, have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. Verse 22 tells us, when the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And so here's another kind of form of rejection. And once again, Jesus goes back to God's sovereignty, and he notes the difficulty and even the impossibility of a rich person entering the kingdom of heaven. And the disciples respond in verse 25, when they heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Now we see the same pattern again in John chapter 6. And so why don't we go and look at the book of John? And let's go to chapter 6. All right, John chapter 6. Jesus told the crowd in verse 27 to labor for the food that endures to eternal life. And they said to him, verse 28, what must we do to be doing the works of God? Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. So they said to him, what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? And Jesus won't do a sign for them. He had just fed the 5,000 people just moments before. That's why he's talking about bread. But he won't do a sign for them. Instead, he says that he himself is the bread of life. And if you skip down to verse 35, Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. And so they've seen Jesus Christ and they've seen his works and yet they do not believe. And again, Jesus seems to comfort himself with the truth of verse 37, of the truth of God's sovereignty. All that the Father gives me will come to me, he says. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. Verse 41 says, they grumbled about him. And in verse 43, Jesus answered, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And the same theme really continues all through the chapter. We won't look at every verse, but if you skip down to verse 64, but there are some of you who do not believe, Jesus says. And then it says, for Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. And so there's some that don't believe, and Jesus just reminds them and himself that no one is able to come to him unless the Father grants it. Well, John chapter 10 is very similar as well. And again, we just won't look at all of it. But if you look at verse 25, Jesus, I'll give you a second to get to John chapter 10. Jesus answered them, verse 25, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe. Look at this. You do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. Well, that was the introduction so far. Jesus came to Jerusalem. Jesus was rejected, and he predicted his rejection. And then he explains it all in this acknowledgement of divine sovereignty. Again, in verse 14 of our text, for many are called, but few are chosen. And what we want to do now is we want to look at both sides of that statement. The first half, many are called, is fairly straightforward. And that's number one, if you're taking notes in your outline, many are called. Number one, many are called. And in the parable, as we kind of get our minds back to that parable, the many called are those who have been invited to the wedding feast. And as we move into interpreting that parable, the many who are called is really everyone who hears the gospel message. And we need to acknowledge that the text says many, many are called. Not every single person is ever going to hear the gospel. There were many people in Jesus' day who lived in other parts of the world who never heard about him. There are tribes today in various parts of the world who don't have the scriptures in their languages and who haven't heard the name of Jesus Christ or haven't heard of the way of salvation. But there are many who have heard. Many, many people over the last couple thousand years since Jesus came into this world, many, many people have heard the good news of forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ. And they have heard of his wrath-bearing sacrifice. And they have heard of his great love for sinners. And they've heard of his grace. And they've heard that he is both God and man, sinless man, and that he is the mediator between God and man, and that he is the way and the truth and the life. Many, many have heard that there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And our mission as a local church and as believers in Jesus Christ, our mission is to proclaim this gospel. Our mission is to call many, to call all who will come. Our mission is to make disciples of all nations. Or in Mark 16:15, go into the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Our mission is to call people to salvation. Now, I want you to turn to Acts chapter 10. And in Acts chapter 10, Peter is really explaining the gospel, and he's, in a sense, he's explaining the great commission that the Lord gave. And so we're in Acts chapter 10. We're going to start in verse 34. Verse 34, Peter opened his mouth. Let's just leave it right there. Peter opened his mouth, skip down to verse 39, and he says, "We are witnesses of all that he did." He's talking about the Lord Jesus. "We are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." And so we have a command to preach to the people in the same way that Peter has a command to preach to the people. And we're to tell them this message and tell them again in verse 43 that everyone who believes in Jesus Christ receives forgiveness of sins through his name. And so we have a sincere offer for all who hear us. Everyone who believes and everyone who repents will receive the forgiveness of sins. Or as Peter preached earlier in Acts chapter 2, let's go over to Acts 2:38. And we're gonna look at a lot of verses today, so just kind of bear with me. Acts 2:38. Peter's concluding his sermon, and he says to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is for you and for your children, and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." Again, what I want you to see here is that the promise of forgiveness and the promise of the Holy Spirit is for everyone who repents, everyone who responds to the gospel. And we want to emphasize in our gospel preaching, we want to emphasize this promise. We want to emphasize these whoevers. Again, Jesus said in John 6:37, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." And so we want to offer this promise to everyone who will repent, everyone who will believe, and whosoever. To kind of put it in the old King James, whoever. And we can cling to the whoever, that anyone who comes then must have been given to Jesus by his Father. Let me say that again. Anyone who comes must have then been given to Jesus by his Father. He says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." Or another great verse that gives us one of these great whoever promises is John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And so our task is to invite sinners to repentance and to call them to come to Jesus Christ. But the Father, on the other hand, the Father has given some to his Son. And we won't know who those are until they come. But if they truly come, Jesus says he will never cast them out again. Never. And so many are called, and that's our mission. Now, another part of this many are called that we want to talk about today is that these people who are called, these people who hear the gospel, they are responsible for their own rejection of Jesus Christ. No one's going to be able to say that I wasn't chosen, and so it's not my fault. No one's going to be able to blame God for their unbelief or for their unwillingness to come. It's one's own sin that makes them cling to their sin and refuse to turn to Jesus Christ. And that's already clear in all of the passages that we looked at. Again, just to remind you, in Matthew chapter 11, it was woe to Chorazin. It was woe to Bethsaida. They were more guilty than Tyre and Sidon, and Capernaum was more guilty than Sodom. And so they were going to be judged for their rejection of Jesus Christ and for their rejection of his apostles. And in the parable, those who would not come to the wedding feast, they showed themselves unworthy in verse 8, and the king was angry with them. And that anger illustrates God's righteous wrath against those who resist the gospel call. You see, on the one hand, God has planned their resistance, but on the other hand, he has not made them resist. He is not responsible for their resistance. The men are responsible for it themselves. And so they are culpable, as we say. And even those who never heard the gospel, they too are accountable and guilty for their own sin. But in that, the scriptures are also clear that unregenerate man is hostile to God and will never come to God through Jesus Christ apart from God's saving grace. And just to quickly show you that again, Romans 8, 7. The mind that is set on the flesh, in other words, the unbeliever is hostile to God. For it does not submit to God's law. The mind set on the flesh does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. That was Romans 8, 7 and 8. Or hear it again from Jesus in John 6, 44. No one can come to me. No one can come. No one is able to come to me unless this one thing, unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. No one can come. No one has the ability to do so unless the Father draws him. And in that case, such a one will come, and Jesus will raise him to eternal life on the last day. And that then brings us to our second half of the statement in verse 14, which is number 2 in the outline, few are chosen. So we saw, first of all, many are called. Now let's start to think about few are chosen. Few are chosen. The chosen in the context are those who respond to the call of the gospel. And they have been given by the Father to the Son. And the Father then draws them so that they come to Jesus. Again, John 6:37, Jesus says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Now, what I want to show in this section as we look at this under number 2 here, what I want to show is that the chosen are those who respond to the gospel, and they receive eternal life, and they will continue in the faith until the end. Okay, that's an important statement. I want to say it again. I want to show that the chosen are those who respond to the gospel, that they are those who receive eternal life, and that they will continue in the faith until the end. And I want to show you this from a number of scriptures. And I want to start in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. Paul says, "And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers." Now think about this here, and actually, why don't you put your finger there and then just flip over to Acts 17. Flip over to Acts 17. I want to look at both of these together. Some Thessalonians, not every single Thessalonian, but some of the Thessalonians had heard the word of God from the Apostle Paul. And we can see it in Acts 17. And if you look at verse 2, at the end of verse 2, he, Paul, reasoned with them from the scriptures. So he's talking to some of the Thessalonians, and he's reasoning with them from the scriptures. Verse 3, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ." Verse 4 says, "And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women." But others of the Thessalonians were not persuaded, and they did not accept Paul's words as the word of God. And verse 5 tells us that they were jealous, and at the end of verse 5, taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, which is where Paul was staying, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them." And we can stop there. So when the Thessalonians, we're back in 1 Thessalonians 2:13, when the Thessalonians heard the word of God from Paul, some of them accepted that word as what it really is, the word of God. Others rejected the same message, and I think you can see that, and I think you get that. But now we need to ask this, we need to ask, who does Paul attribute this to? Who does Paul attribute the difference to in these two different responses to the gospel? Who does Paul thank? Does he say, "Oh, thank you, Thessalonians, for being in some way better than all other Thessalonians? You know, you Thessalonians that heard my gospel, you had softer hearts, you were more open-minded, you were more discerning than all other Thessalonians, you were more righteous, or you were more whatever than all the other Thessalonians." He doesn't say that at all. No, no, no. Paul does not at all attribute it to the Thessalonians. You see, Paul is too good of a theologian for that. And so who does Paul thank? Look again at the verse in verse 13. "We also thank God." We thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. And so Paul thanks God, and he recognizes that the word of God is at work in these people. And because of this response that the Thessalonians had, Paul concluded that these Thessalonians were chosen by God. And so the some who were persuaded in Acts 17:4, they belong to the few who are chosen in Matthew 22:14. Again, the some who were persuaded in Acts 17:4, it's the same kind of thing, the same people as what Jesus says when he says, "Few are chosen." Now flip back just a little bit to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. because we'll really see it here now. 1 Thessalonians 1 in verse 2, we give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers. And here again, Paul's thanking God for these saints and now praying for them in verse 3, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know brothers loved by God. Now let's just stop there. We know brothers loved by God. And what does Paul know about them? What does Paul know about them? Look back at it. That he has chosen you. For we know brothers loved by God that he has chosen you. So they're loved by God and they're chosen by God. Now, how does Paul know this? You know, how could Paul know this? How could somebody know this, that they were chosen? Well, look at verse 5. Here's how he knows. Because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. And so the gospel had come to them in a powerful, life-changing, faith-giving way, and it was because they were chosen. Now, if your finger is still in Acts 17, I want you to go to Acts 16. And this response of the gospel, I think, is beautifully put in Acts 16, 14 of a woman named Lydia. And she was a Gentile God-fearer, one of the Gentiles who worshiped maybe in the synagogue. And the verse says in verse 14 that she was a worshiper of God. And it says in verse 14, when Paul came to preach the gospel there, at the end of verse 14, it says, the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized and her household as well, she urged us saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. And so the Lord opened her heart and she responded to the gospel. In this case, Luke says she responded by being baptized. And so the Lord opened her heart, very similar to what Paul is saying about what happened with the Thessalonians. They received the word and it was due to the grace of God. We'll go to Acts 13 and let's start in verse 44 then. Acts 13, 44, the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And then verse 48, this is the important verse that we want to see here. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And note this, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. As many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Now look very carefully at verse 48 and how it put this. It doesn't use the word election, but it speaks of those who were appointed to eternal life. And of course, it's God the Father who appointed these people to eternal life. And really, this idea of being appointed is very similar as what other texts speak about being chosen or being predestined. And so they were appointed to eternal life. And so these people, the Father had decided to give them to his Son and to draw them to himself. But again, look at it. As many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Now, the text does not say this. It does not say as many as believed were appointed to eternal life. It says as many as were appointed believed. Now, we could go to other scriptures, and we don't have time to do it today, but we could go to other scriptures, and we could deduce from those that they were appointed before the foundation of the world. That they were chosen by God as part of his decree that was from the foundation of the world, and they were predestined. God had decided on these people beforehand. And then at the right time, through the preaching of the gospel and through the apostle Paul, the Lord opened their hearts and they believed. Those who were appointed came to saving faith. Now I want to show you this in another text, and now I want you to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And you know, I'm gonna do it again. So you're gonna go to 1 Corinthians 1 but go ahead and find Ephesians 2. I want you to see these verses with your eyes today. So Ephesians 2, 8. Let's just start at 1 Corinthians 1, verse 21. Paul says, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe." Now, right away, notice in verse 21, it is God who saved. It pleased God to save those who believe. It pleased God to save those who believe through the folly of what we preach. And so God is the one who saves, and he saves those who believe. And he saves them through the folly of what we preach. You know, to the world, our message is not wisdom. It comes to them as folly. But God is the one who saves. And so now flip over to Ephesians 2:8, where verses you know so well, but it says there, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God." And so salvation is by grace. God is the one who saves, and he saves by grace. And if we ask, why is it that this or that person is saved? The answer then is because of God's grace. Why is Mike Hovland saved? Because of God's grace. It is not because of Mike Hovland's faith. God saves by grace, but he saves through faith. And so the idea there is that the means that God uses to save his people is faith. You see, faith is the channel that God uses. Faith is the way that God uses to get someone from unsaved to saved. And the nature of faith is that it looks outside of itself and it looks to another. And so faith looks to God and Christ, and it is God and Christ who save. And so why are you saved? Because of God. You are saved by grace. And how were you saved then? Through faith. And again, all of that is not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. And because of that, there is now nothing to boast about in verse 9. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. And so we are saved by God through faith. And the means that God uses is faith. And another means that God uses is his word. God uses his word to save his people. And so faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so if you're now still in 1 Corinthians 21, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, note that there, to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. And so Paul preaches Christ to Jews and to Greeks. He preaches Christ to Jews and Gentiles. And many are called. Many hear this message. And to some of them, this message is a stumbling block. To some of them, it is folly. Some of them reject it. But the exact same message of Christ crucified to the exact same people, Jews and Greeks or Jews and Gentiles, the exact same message to them became the power of God and the wisdom of God. Now, notice what Paul attributes the difference to. What's the difference between these Jews and Gentiles to whom it is folly and a stumbling block, and these Jews and Gentiles to whom that same message becomes the power and wisdom of God? The difference, look at it in verse 24, but to those who are called. Now, when Paul says those who are called, he cannot mean by that calling those who hear the gospel. And so he's not using called in the same way that Jesus uses it in our text when he says many are called. Paul is using the word called a little bit differently there. And he can't mean it just generally to those who hear the gospel message, because both groups were called in that way. Both groups heard the same message of Christ crucified. All of the people that Paul is speaking about heard the gospel call of Christ crucified. And so the called, as Paul uses it here, it means something that God does to open the eyes and open the heart. And so what he's talking about here then is a calling that makes somebody alive with Christ, Ephesians 2:5. And with this calling, Christ is not folly, he is not a stumbling block, he is the power of God to salvation, and those who are called in this way accept the word of God as the word of God, and it effectually works in their lives. With this call comes the forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit, as we saw in Acts 2:38. When Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. There's that word calls. And this is a call then that brings somebody to God, those whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And it's more than merely an offer. It's actually something that happens by grace. They are actually brought to God. Or in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 9, you're probably still there. It says, God is faithful, by whom you were called into fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And again, it's not just an invitation here. This call by grace brings the Corinthians and brings us into sweet fellowship with Jesus Christ. And if we have fellowship with Christ, we have fellowship with the Father. Or consider 1 Peter 2:9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. And again, those who are called in this way then are brought out of the darkness of sin and brought into the light of the gospel. Those who are called in this way are the chosen. And actually, I'm going to change it up a little bit. Since you're already, I think, in 1 Corinthians here, look at verse 26. Paul says, consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful, not many were of noble birth, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, because of God, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And so to consider their calling is to consider that God called them out of whatever situation they were in, and it's very parallel to the fact that God chose them out of that situation. And so God chose them in time, or God chose them before time, and then he called them to himself in time and brought them to salvation. And he did it this way so that they would know that it was his work, that it was his salvation, and so that they might not boast. And again, it is because of God, verse 30, that they are in Christ. It's not because of them. It's not because of what they did. It's because of what God did. He chose, he called, he united them to Christ through faith. He saved them by grace. Now, let's go to another passage. Let's go to Romans chapter 8. Romans 8, and starting in verse 28. Here we have the word predestined, but also the idea of calling is in this passage as well, in the same sense that Paul uses it in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 24. Romans 8, 28, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. Those who are called according to God's purpose are also those, in verse 28, who love God. And now, having been called in this way, all things work together for our good. And Paul explains why this is in verse 29. He says, for those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. Now, I wish I had more time to talk about foreknowledge today, but the idea of foreknowledge is that God knew a certain group of people before the foundation of the world, and I would submit to you that it's the same people that He gave to His Son before the foundation of the world. It's the same people that He predestined and chose before the foundation of the world. And so he knows these people. I think if we went to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 where we looked at it, and or 1 Thessalonians, no, where was I there? First, let me look at it. Just one second, bear with me. 1 Thessalonians. Chapter 1, verse 4. We know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you. And I think it's very similar there, this idea that they were loved by God. When were they loved by God? In the time that He foreknew them, even before the foundation of the world. But those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And so God knew us before we were. He chose us. He predestined. And what He predestined is that we would be made like Christ, that we would be conformed to the image of His Son. And because of that predestining work of God, all things now work towards that good of making us like Jesus Christ. Everything that happens in your life and my life, God uses to make us like Christ and to accomplish His purpose in us. Now look at verse 30. And those whom He predestined, He also called. There it is there. Those whom He predestined, He also called. Those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Notice that, the elect. The elect are those who are foreknown. They are those who are predestined. In time they are called. In time, after they're called, they're justified and they're also glorified. In other words, they're going to make it to heaven and live with God forever and ever in the new heavens and the new earth. They are glorified. And so the predestined are called, and His purpose was that we would be made like Christ. And God predestined that we would be made like Christ for those whom He knew in this loving sense before the foundation of the world. And we are loved by Him then before we were even born. And in time we are called and justified, and we become those people that love God. And then again we ask, well, why is it? Why are these things true? And it's because He foreknew us. It's because He predestined us. It's because He chose us and then called us to Himself. It's because we are the elect. And because we are the elect, if you jump down to verse 39, there is nothing in all of creation that will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, Now, if you look at verse 30 again, those whom he predestined, he called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. And nobody is going to be added into this group of people who are justified or saved that God didn't predestine before the foundation of the world. And no one along the line of this group is ever going to be removed from this. Every one of those that have been predestined in this way are also going to be glorified. It's as good as done because God always accomplishes his purposes. Now, I said that I wanted to show you that the chosen are those who respond to the gospel and that they receive eternal life and that they will persevere to the end. Now, I haven't said much about the perseverance to the end, but it's been right there in all of these verses. And again, nothing will be able to separate these people from the love of God in Christ Jesus. God's eternal purpose will not fail. And so he chose us, he called us, he justified us, he glorified us. And all of that and even more is included when we say that by grace we have been saved. And notice that it's by grace we have been saved. It's a completed thing. It's a finished work. Many are called, few are chosen. Now, we cannot know God's choice before the foundation of the world. And we're not told ever in any way to try to discern if we are among the elect. God has not told us to do that. That is not the basis on which we come to Christ. There's really no way for us to know except if we respond to the gospel or if somebody responds to the gospel. But we are commanded to repent and believe on Jesus Christ. And we are invited and commanded. Jesus says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden." It's all. And if you come, he will never cast you out. And if you come or if you have come, and have become a disciple of Jesus Christ, then you can praise God and thank God for his electing grace in your life. And you can look back and you can say, well, then I must have been chosen. I must have been drawn. I must have been called. And not only in the general sense that I was one of those lucky enough to hear the gospel, but even in the effectual Pauline sense, I must have been called by the drawing and powerful life-giving work of the Father. Because otherwise you would never have been willing to come to Jesus Christ. And so many are called, few are chosen. There's a general call that goes out to all people, and that's our mission. But then there's also an effectual call that the Father grants the necessary conditions so that somebody will repent and believe and be saved. Now, this general calling and this effectual calling and this election are sometimes viewed as divisive issues. They're sometimes viewed as secondary issues or non-important issues, things that are controversial and that should be avoided. Many, many churches wouldn't want to look at these verses in detail. But Scripture speaks of all of these realities, general calling, effectual calling, election, and it speaks of them as reasons to praise God, reasons to thank God. And this shows the sovereign glory of our God. And again, it's a reason to give thanks to him. If you are here today and you are saved, you've been called in this effectual and life-giving way, you have reason to thank God no matter what's going on in your life. That is the ultimate reason. You know, Jesus says, don't rejoice that the spirits are subject to you. Rejoice in this, that your names are written in the book of life. And this doctrine of election is a motivation to continue faithfully in ministry. God will successfully bring in all of his people through faithful ministries and faithful ministers like you and like I. And Jesus took comfort in the midst of his rejection by saying, "For many are called, few are chosen." And we should find comfort in this saying too, no matter what and how people respond to our gospel message. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to look at these glorious doctrines. We thank you for your mighty saving power, that you can give life to dead sinners. Just almost with the snap of a finger, you are all powerful. Nothing is impossible for you, God. Even that which was impossible, the salvation of sinners that are hostile to you, you accomplish, and you bring yourself glory, and you show us that it's not of ourselves, that there's nothing to boast about in us. And so, Father, we boast in you, and we glorify you, and we praise you this morning. We praise you for your sovereign election, for your sovereign grace. And we pray that you would help us to be faithful to preach this gospel to the world. In Jesus' name, amen.